Man, keep your finger there in Job 40. We're going to come right back, but flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 6. The title of my sermon this morning is Behemoth and Leviathan. Behemoth and Leviathan. Now, these are two gigantic beasts that the Bible describes back in the book of Job, what we would probably call today dinosaurs or things that have been discovered since the 1800s, giant beasts that have since gone extinct. And what I want to preach about this morning is these two gigantic beasts in the Bible, Behemoth and Leviathan, and show you how the modern day scientists with their Big Bang and evolution are lying to us. Okay, they're not telling the truth. And there are a lot of people today who believe in what's called a theistic evolution or an old earth creationism. They don't believe that God literally created the world in 6 days, somewhere around 6,300 years ago or something like that. They believe that the earth is millions or billions of years old. And I have a verse for them here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 where the Bible reads in verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. So the Bible tells us that there is science falsely so called out there that has caused some people to err from the faith. And science falsely so called means it's not really science, but it's being called science. It's being referred to as science. Now, here's my question for those who believe in theistic evolution or that believe that the earth is actually millions and billions of years old and that somehow that teaching is compatible with the Bible. My question then is, what is God warning us about here? What's the science falsely so called? If you're going to believe everything hook, line, and sinker that is taught as science in 2018, then what is Paul even talking about when he says science falsely so called? He's got to be talking about something. And obviously, any thinking Christian is going to realize the falsely so called science is the Big Bang and evolution. These two things are both an attack on the Lord, because the Big Bang teaching is an attack on the Lord as being the creator of the universe. And the creation of man is the other great achievement of our Lord in the book of Genesis. The crowning glory, the greatest creation that God ever created is man. So they want to take that away from him as well and say, well, actually, man has just evolved from animals. So God didn't create this amazing creature, man. It just sort of evolved from lower life forms. And basically, we're just a glorified ape or some kind of a glorified animal. So this is an attack on the Word of God, and it's an attack on the glory of God for creating everything, and most notably for creating his best creation, human beings themselves. Now flip back over to the book of Job. And the thing that I want to talk about specifically today with the science falsely so-called is that the so-called science today teaches that dinosaurs existed millions of years before man. And they'll talk about a time when dinosaurs ruled the earth. I've got news for you. Man has always ruled this earth. Okay, the dinosaurs did not rule the earth in a time before men existed. And I'm going to prove to you from the Bible that man and dinosaur existed at the same time. Now, God knows the end from the beginning. And God knew everything that we would be dealing with in 2018. He knew the opposition that would be out there from false religion, from science, or from anywhere else. And so he put everything we need in the Bible to combat that. He gave us this weapon to fight against all of the false teachings that are out there. So look what the Bible says when it first talks about Behemoth and Leviathan. In chapter 40, the Bible reads in verse 15 in Job, behold now Behemoth, and look at the first thing he tells us, which I made with thee. So right there, you can see that Behemoth was made at the same time as man. Behemoth was made on the same day that man was made. The exact same day, the sixth day of creation, God created Behemoth, and he also created man. So this idea that dinosaurs existed millions of years before man, or if you wanted to try to put them in different ages and try to fit evolution into the Bible, it's not going to work because dinosaur and man, and I'm going to show you this is clearly a dinosaur that's being described, they're both on the earth at the same time. Why would God even say, which I made with thee? Nothing in the Bible is incidental, coincidental, or accidental. That statement is there for a reason, because he knew that people would try to say that these animals existed long before man ever existed. So he says, behold now, behemoth, which I made with thee. By the way, the word behold means look at. Hey, look at behemoth, which Job was able to look at behemoth. He knew what God was talking about when he described behemoth. It was a creature that Job was familiar with. Okay, so we see here that when dinosaurs were discovered in the 1800s, and that word dinosaur was invented by the scientists who dug up these bones and so forth, that's just science catching up with the Bible. The Bible already knew about dinosaurs. The Bible had already told us about dinosaurs. And instead of finding these creatures and confirming the Bible and saying, wow, you know, the Bible talked about these gigantic beasts and we didn't believe it, but lo and behold, we found them. This is a confirmation that God was right once again. Instead, they became vain in their own imagination and said, oh, this is a different creature that lived millions and millions of years before man ever walked the earth. Even though the Bible was written long before they had even discovered the thing. How did the Bible know that these things even existed? Because of the fact that, number one, the Bible is inspired by God, but number two, and more importantly, because of the fact that when the Bible was written, some of these things were still around. Okay? Now look what the Bible says in verse 15. Behold now, behemoth, which I made with thee, he eateth grass as an ox. Lo now, his strength that is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. Now, some commentaries and study Bibles will put next to behemoth, elephant. Okay, elephants don't move their tail like a cedar. Okay, elephants have a very small tail. So that's a ridiculous idea to say that behemoth is actually an elephant. It says his bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. And I believe that that is a foreshadowing of the fact that this animal is going to go extinct. God's basically saying, look, I created behemoth, and I can wipe out behemoth. And apparently that's what he did, since this creature is no longer around. So he said, he that made him can make his sword approach unto him. Surely the mountains bring him forth food, where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady trees in the covert of the reed and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinketh up a river and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes. His nose pierceth through snares. So we see this gigantic land beast that is an herbivore. It's eating plants, grass, trees, things of that nature. And it is so big that it can drink up a river. You know, it trusteth, it thinks that it can actually drink the Jordan River in its own mind. Okay. So this is a gigantic, huge beast whose tail is like a cedar. So this is probably what we know today as like a brontosaurus, what the Bible is describing here. Okay, now when we get into chapter 41, we're going to describe a great sea creature. So the Bible describes a gigantic land beast in Job chapter 40, behemoth, and then it describes a gigantic sea creature in chapter 41 called Leviathan. It says in verse 1, canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook? And obviously right away, that makes us think of a creature dwelling in the sea because, you know, you go fishing and you pull things out with a hook. It says, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put a hook into his nose or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Wilt thou play with him as with a bird? Or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? He's saying, look, are you going to bring this thing home and make it a pet? are you going to have your kids play with it? And the answer is obviously no. Shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? He's saying, look, are you going to be able to successfully hunt and kill this thing and bring it home and feed it to your friends? It's just not happening. Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons or his head with fish spears? Which is, again, another reference to the fact that it's in the sea, because fishing implements are the type of things that one would think about using to catch this thing. So are you going to fill his head with barbed irons or his head with fish spears? Lay thine hand upon him. Remember the battle. Do no more. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? I mean, this thing is so huge and so fearsome that even just looking at it is going to make your heart sink and your soul is going to be cast down and you're going to feel bad when you see this thing. You're going to be scared because it's so dreadful and so fearsome. It says in verse number 10, none is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. Chapter 41, verse 12 is where we are. I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Now, the proportion of something is the size, right? So he's saying, look, this thing has huge proportions. It has amazing body parts. It has a lot of power, and it has a comely proportion. Who can discover the face of his garment, or who can come to him with his double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. So basically, this thing's mouth is so big that you would describe it opening its mouth as opening the doors of its face. You know, that basically the size of this thing's mouth could be like the size of a man door or even larger, where you'd think of it as huge doors opening. Its mouth is just that big. It says in verse number 15, his scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together that they cannot be sundered. Just talking about the tightness of its skin, that if you tried to fire a spear, a javelin, or hooks at it, you know, this thing has these very strong scales that have no gaps. There's no chink in the armor, is what he's basically saying here. And then he says in verse 18, by his kneesings a light doth shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Now, the word kneesings there, put an S on the beginning of it, and it would be what? Sneezings, right? So if we take the snot out of that, then it's just kneesings, okay? So a sneeze, there's snot coming out. But a kneeze would be sneezing, just air, basically. It's just talking about blowing air out its nostrils. So this isn't a sneeze like we would think, but it's just a puff of air coming out of its nostrils. And it says, by his kneesings, a light doth shine. So basically, when air comes out of this thing's nostrils, there's light there that's produced. A light shines. Let's keep reading and get more detail. It says in verse number 19, out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke, as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. So the Bible couldn't be clearer here. In fact, it's repeating itself over and over again. By his kneesings a light does shine, that's one. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, that's two. And sparks of fire leap out, that's three. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke, that's four. As out of a seething pot or cauldron, his breath kindleth coals, that's a fifth reference. And a flame goes out of his mouth. Six references here to fire or smoke or sparks or light. So this thing is breathing fire. You say, Pastor Anderson, is the Bible telling us about a fire-breathing dragon? Really? Yeah. Because here's the thing. These legends or so-called myths, they have their basis in reality. They get exaggerated. They get changed around. But these stories are passed down, many of them, from real events. Why is it that cultures all over the world have the same artwork, the same legends, the same drawings, the same stories about a giant fire-breathing dragon. In fact, someone who is more interested in this subject than I am even told me that he read an article just within the last 12 months where there were some skull was found of some great beast, and they found the chambers where it would produce fire in its head or something like that. I don't know anything about that. But I will say this, even of species that exist today, there are many animals that can produce great heat, that can produce light, that can produce explosions, that can produce smoke. I mean, there are animals that just mix chemicals together and blow themselves up. I mean, there are animals like that. You know, I remember the first time I saw a firefly. I was pretty amazed. I was 22 years old the first time I saw a firefly because they don't exist in California. But I moved to Indiana, and I couldn't believe that it was a real thing because I thought it was just something from a Disney cartoon. I didn't know that they really existed. I thought a firefly was some kind of a mythological creature from a cartoon or a fairy tale. I was like, whoa, these things are real. And they were flying all around my house, and I thought it was the coolest thing because I'd never seen a firefly. Look, if you'd never seen a firefly, it'd be kind of hard to believe that such a thing existed, wouldn't it? Or you'd think maybe it was an exaggeration until you see it with your own eyes. And it's pretty mind-blowing to see fireflies up close with your own eyes. And so it's the same thing here. I mean, this is a creature that clearly existed. That's why so many people have talked about it and made up so many stories about it. It's one of these gigantic extinct beasts that we would know as a dinosaur or what have you. This giant fire-breathing dragon is what this is, okay? And you really can't get around it. He's going into great detail. And if you get the context in the book of Job and read the rest of the book of Job, up to this point, he talks about all different kinds of animals. Back in chapter 39, he talks about the wild ass, the peacock, the hawk. He talks about ostriches. I mean, he talks about all kinds of animals. And then he culminates in these giant beasts that he's describing in chapters 40 and 41. You know, if they found some fossil that showed evidence of a gigantic dragon-like creature or dinosaur that was able to produce fire out of its mouth, you know, they're not going to even mention Job chapter 41. It wouldn't even come into their mind. They'll just say, oh, look at the wonders of evolution here. Look at this adaptation, right? Look how this thing evolved. Because they have an agenda against the Lord and against his anointed. That's what's going on. Now, the Bible says here in verse 22, in his neck remaineth strength. So this is an animal with a considerable neck or a prominent neck because it's being brought up. And sorrow is turned into joy before him. The flakes of his flesh are joined together. They are firm in themselves. They cannot be moved. His heart is as firm as a stone, yea, as hard as a piece of the nether millstone. Now, we know that the heart is a muscle, right? And the stronger you get, the harder your muscles get, right? So if you have really strong muscles, you can flex that muscle and it's hard as a rock, right? So the Bible's basically saying that his heart muscle is as hard as a rock. I mean, this thing is tough, right? And so the Bible says that his heart is like a piece of the nether millstone, meaning the millstone that's on the bottom, right? Because there's the one piece of one stone that's grinding on another stone. The nether millstone would be the one on the bottom, the foundation, the basis for the mill. It says in verse 25, when he raiseth up himself, the mighty are afraid. By reason of breakings, they purify themselves. Now, what does that mean, they purify themselves? It's saying, look, people get so scared, they get right with God. Have you ever noticed that when people get really freaked out or scared, they get right with God? Yeah. Like the saying goes, there are no atheists in foxholes. Or like when the 9/11 attacks happen and everybody's saying, God bless America, churches were packed, every church had a record attendance, everybody's praying, reading their Bible, seeking the Lord, because they don't know what's going to happen, right? Well, what the Bible says is when people are confronted with Leviathan, they purify themselves. Sort of like the men on the ship with Jonah, where they're all praying to their God and they're making sacrifices and making vows to God. God, if you get me out of this, I promise you I'm going to clean this up about my life, or I'm going to join the church, I'm going to do this and that, right? So that's what we see here when it says that men purify themselves when they're confronted with Leviathan. Verse 26, the sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold, meaning that if you tried to slay this thing with the sword, it's like you just can't get it in there. You can't get through those scales. You're just not able to get a good hold or pierce through, and you just can't get the thing to stick. The spear, the dart, nor the habergeon. You know, other sharp objects just can't get through. He esteemeth iron as straw and brass as rotten wood. Now, imagine how big this thing would have to be in order for it to esteem these metals, these irons and brass as straw or rotten wood. Just imagine some kind of a structure made of iron or brass or some metal, and if this thing steps on it, it's just like stepping on a twig, right? Because there's just so much weight coming down on it. There's so much weight behind this thing that it just can break through iron. It can just break through brass because it's like we would step on a twig. But, you know, to an ant, a twig could be like a big log, you know, in regard to his size. So this thing's really big, so it just crushes things that we would consider strong and impossible to break. So the Bible says that darts are counted as stubble, or back up to verse 28, the arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laugheth at the shaking of a spear. Sharp stones are under him. He spreadeth sharp pointed things upon the mire. He maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. He maketh the path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary. Now that word hoary means white or of a very light color. So I think the best way to describe this is like a boat when it could leave a wake or something, or when water is churned up and it foams up, right? So because of the movement, water will be foamed up and create like a white foam in the seawater, or like a boat could leave a wake behind it or something like that. So the Bible is saying he maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He's not actually making the deep boil like a pot here. It's a metaphor when it says he makes the sea like a pot of ointment and makes a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary, meaning that when you look at really deep water, it's dark, right? When you're by the shore, it might look like a glowing nice blue or green or somewhat transparent. And then you'll notice that when the deep water starts, it gets darker, right? Have you ever stood on the shore of like a lake or an ocean, and there's like a line almost where it gets deeper, because it'll be a light blue and then it's just dark blue, right? So what the Bible is saying here is that the deep parts of the water are dark because of their depth. And this thing churns and foams it up. It's so huge that one would think the deep to be hoary, meaning you look at it and you see a light color or white color because of the foaming, the quote-unquote boiling effect. Because what happens when you boil something? It bubbles. So basically what it's saying is this thing makes bubbles, which gives the appearance of boiling. It makes the sea look like a pot of ointment. It makes a path to shine after him, meaning like you can see where this thing's been in the water because it's just ripping up the water and making all this foam. And one would think the deep to be hoary, meaning white or light in color. Upon earth, there is not his like who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. Meaning that any person who is prideful would be humbled by this thing, right? Because this thing is so fearsome, so terrible, and it makes men purify themselves when they see this giant, scary beast. Now, look, that's a lot of scripture that was devoted to this. We just read right now 34 verses in chapter 41, just all about this creature, Leviathan. So this isn't really a small subject in the Bible, because God devoted an entire chapter and he devoted 34 verses to this. Not to mention the fact that Leviathan is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. In the book of Isaiah, you find Leviathan. And so this isn't even the only mention, but even just this mention alone is 34 verses long. Then in chapter 40, we have 10 verses on Behemoth. So there's a lot of scripture here. 44 verses, pretty hard to ignore. And especially when you're reading the book of Job, this is the grand finale. This is the climax. I mean, you start reading the book of Job in chapter 1, and you go through the story about Job. You go through the three friends. Then you listen to that bozo Elihu for a while. Then God answers Job out of the whirlwind. And I remember the first time I read it, I was blown away by that. Wow. God answered Job out of the whirlwind. That, you don't really expect that. You kind of just expect him and his friends going back and forth. And then maybe you expect it maybe to cut back up to God and the devil in heaven talking or something. But no, you know, God answers Job out of the whirlwind. And you kind of perk up when you get to that part. And you're hanging on every word. And then God gives him this great speech. The speech culminates in a grand finale about Behemoth and Leviathan. Because look, the next verse in chapter 42, verse 1, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything," and on and on. And then we get into the epilogue, the end of the story. We find out how it ends for Job and how God blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning. But the grand finale of the book of Job, the climax, the high point, the crescendo is right here in chapters 40 and 41. So this is a significant portion of Scripture. Very important. And you know what? Today, people are totally ignorant of this. You know, how do you explain dinosaurs then? You know, you believe the Bible? You're a Christian? What about dinosaurs? Yeah, what about dinosaurs? How do you explain the fact that we knew about them before the scientists did? Because we were reading the Bible. How do you explain the fact that an English Bible published in 1611 describes them to a T? And that other Bibles in other languages have been describing them this way for approximately 3,000 years? Even though they supposedly lived millions of years ago. And it's not even just the Bible, but like I said, all these other cultures and languages and countries, they have their own drawings and paintings and stories and legends and myths, quote unquote, because they really existed. That's why. That's why every single culture in the world has a flood story. That's why you go back to the ancient Hindu scriptures and you'll find a flood. You go back to ancient scriptures of indigenous people on every continent and they talk about a worldwide flood. Why? Because there was a worldwide flood. And it's in the collective memory of mankind. Now, obviously, the Bible gives us the accurate story. Other stories are a little bit off, a little bit twisted, a little bit different. But a lot of them have some of the basic elements, the same basic elements. You know, one of the most famous is from the Epic of Gilgamesh. And, I mean, there are a lot of similarities between the flood story in the Bible and the flood story in the Epic of Gilgamesh. They say, oh, well, that proves, you know, the Bible borrowed it. No, it proves that it happened. That's why everybody's talking about it. Because they all came from where? The Tower of Babel. After the flood, they're all together, and then they all went their separate ways. Well, they all had that in their mind about, you know, their grandpa had told them, and some of them were even still alive, and could have memories of that great flood. And around the campfire, they're telling those stories about Noah and you know, when we got off the ark and we built this tower and whatever. Now, they mixed in their own ideas and their own beliefs and their own stupid things. And it doesn't take long for man to mess up that which God has given him. But, of course, God preserved his word and preserved the story through the Holy Bible, through the Old Testament. And we have it right here. We can read it. And it's accurate. And I don't care what you're reading, Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is scientifically accurate. Okay, now the Bible, when it does make reference to natural phenomena, it is correct. It is accurate. Now, the Bible is not predominantly a science book. I mean, the Bible is not really interested in being a science textbook or anything like that. So that's not the main focus. But there are times when God does tell us about plants or animals or the world that we live in, the sun, the moon, the stars. You can take it to the bank that everything that the Bible says is scientifically accurate. So don't ever let anybody tell you, hey, the Bible's not scientifically accurate. Now, there are parts of the Bible, of course, that are poetic and that use hyperbole and metaphors and things like that. You know, the sea didn't actually become a pot of ointment. You know, common sense tells you that. Okay. But the Bible is scientifically accurate because of the fact that what we observe in the natural world is truth. What we observe in the natural world is truth. We are not in some kind of a weird simulation or something. That's what a lot of people are teaching now. You know, that we're in a computer simulator, or we're all in a collective dream, or, you know, some kind of a weird alternate reality. You know, the kind of crazy things that people come up with. You know, when we observe animals, plants, the heavenly bodies, the world around us, what we observe today with our senses is real, unless there's some kind of an illusion going on. But you know what I mean? In general, that's why God tells us to look to the animals and learn from them. That's why God tells us, hey, look at this plant, look at that plant. And that's why he says that the heavens declare the glory of God. And if you would go to Psalm 19, just a few pages to the right in the Bible from where you are, Psalm chapter 19, the Bible reads in verse 1. I'll start reading while you get there. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Meaning that day by day, the heavenly bodies, the natural creation, the world itself speaks to us. And what does it speak? What does it utter in speech? The glory of God. And the Bible says, night unto night showeth knowledge. So let me ask you this. Is the natural world a source of knowledge? Yes. Yes, the Bible says it is. Well, what does the word science mean? Knowledge, right? That's where that root word comes from. It means knowledge. So is studying the natural world a source of knowledge? Yes. So do we believe in science? Yes. Science is a legitimate source of knowledge. But there's science falsely so-called, and that's what we need to be aware of. There is science falsely so-called. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. What the Bible is saying is, even in places where Genesis has not been translated, people can still gain knowledge about the natural world just from looking at it. And they can know something about the glory of God and the Creator by looking at the natural world. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. So verses 1 through 6 of this psalm are all about the natural world being a way that God communicates to us, and a way that we can gain knowledge by observing that which God has created. And these things testify of the glory of God, right? Animals, plants, the earth, rocks, minerals, the sun, moon, stars, all these different things speak to the glory of God. Then when we get to verse 7, he changes gears and starts to talk about the Bible. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. And so what the Bible is telling us here is that there are two great sources of knowledge, two great sources of truth: the natural world that we observe every day and the Word of God. And of course, the Word of God is greater. That's why it is listed last, right? It's the grand finale. We see, though, that both are sources of truth. And so they must be compatible, because if verses 1 through 6, what we see there, contradict what we see in verses 7 through 11, then you know what? One of them can't be right. You know, if what the Bible is saying contradicts reality, then something's wrong. Either our perception of reality is wrong or the Bible's wrong. And we know that they are both right. There is no conflict between real science, real observation of the natural world, real zoology, real study of plants or the skies or the heavens or the stars. There is no conflict between the physical world and physical science and the Word of God. There's no conflict there. That's why God's saying, use both. Look at both. Learn from both. Observe both. And obviously, the Word of God is primary, but the natural world is just as true as the Word of God is. Why? Because they're both created by God. God created the world, and he beheld all the things that he had made, and he said that it was very good. And God created, he didn't create the Word. He is the Word. Amen? So the Word of God has always existed, but the Word of God is from God, and the natural world is created by God, and these things both bear witness to truth. They both show us the glory of God. Now flip over to Romans 1, and we'll be done. Romans chapter 1. That's why when we read Job 40 and 41 in 2018, they're so accurate that there are these giant beasts that are no longer around. Even things that weren't known about until maybe 200 years ago or less. Look at Romans chapter 1. And people say, well, why didn't the Bible mention dinosaurs? You know, the Bible was translated in 1611, and the word dinosaur didn't even come out until the 19th century. So that's just because that word isn't there, that's a new word. That's why. You know, we just come up with some new word in 2018 and say, well, why didn't the Bible mention this word I just made up? That doesn't even make sense, right? You know, you'd have to be blind not to see the dinosaur in Job 40 and 41. But look, if you look at Romans chapter number 1, it says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You say, well, you know what? What about people who don't have the truth? Well, the Bible says, for the invisible things, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And this is the key, verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So what's the Bible saying? People are confronted with the Creator because that which may be known of God is manifest in them because God has showed it unto them. This natural world is God showing us something. Trees, animals, the sky, the heavens, God is showing us something. And there are two responses that someone can have. They can glorify him as God, or they can become vain in their own imagination. They can worship and serve the Creator, or they can worship and serve the creature. And often that creature that they choose ultimately to worship and serve is self, themself. You know, when you worship yourself, you're worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator. And today we live in a day of people worshiping themselves. They have their own Ten Commandments. They have their own beliefs that they have dreamed up out of their own heart. They've rejected the God of the Bible. They've rejected the truth. They've rejected his counsel. They don't want his statutes or his law. They worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. Some people worship animals. You say, oh, you're talking about India. I'm talking about Arizona. I'm talking about the United States of America. There are people who worship animals. There are people who worship statues. There are people who worship things that are made out of stone and wood. There are people who worship other people, celebrities and so forth. And there are people who worship themselves. But we ought to worship the Creator. And the natural world should drive us to the Creator, and the Word of God drives us to the Creator, and all these things bear witness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your Word and these wonderful passages in Job about Behemoth and Leviathan, Lord God. I just pray that everyone who's here would avoid oppositions of science falsely so-called. and would not err from the faith or be confused or doubtful about what you've taught in your word, about where we came from and where we are going, Lord. I just pray that you would bless us now as we go our separate ways. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.